Seated, would you pick up a Bible, either your own or the one that's in the pew rack? And I would like everyone to do that this morning, please, and open to Luke chapter 1, which in the pew Bibles is on page 991. And if you'll keep before you for the next several minutes, Luke chapter 1. Our daughter Carrie has her 9th birthday coming up in just a couple of days. But we began celebrating yesterday with her official birthday party. 10 little 9-year-old girls at my house. Very excited. Full of energy. Much more energy than I ever believed anyone could possess. But the interesting thing about Carrie's birthday is that she's in the mode right now where she wants birthdays to last. And so she is determined that her birthday is not just going to be on one day, but it's going to sort of be celebrated over several days. And we began with the party, and then we move into day two this morning. In fact, this morning as Carrie was getting dressed for Sunday school, I stuck my head in her door and I said, Carrie, are you ready for the second official day of your birthday? To which she said, oh yes, Daddy, I am. Kind of like Queen Elizabeth, you know, you just celebrate for a week. The celebration will climax, or at least culminate in some ways for Barbara and me, certainly, on the eve of her birthday when, as we do with each of our children on the night before their birthday, we kneel at their bedside and we tell them once again the story of their birth. And we will recount to Carrie the details of the morning that she was born. And all that that means for Barbara and me, and all that we hope it will mean for her. Births are important, aren't they? And recounting the stories of births are certainly one of the things that are favorite things for we human beings to do. It's surprising in that context that only 2 of the 4 Gospels have anything to say about Christ's birth at all. In fact, it's interesting that Mark never mentions Joseph. And his only mention of Mary, and he doesn't even use her name, is when he contrasts her and Jesus' brothers on the one hand with the disciples on the other and says that his disciples are his true family because they do his will. John, in his gospel, seems to want not to correct Mark, at least to add something, and he specifically includes Mary in the family of disciples when from the cross he has Jesus there telling the beloved disciple John to care for Mary as his own mother. We can't get away from the feeling that Mark had actually been read by John. And John wanted to make sure that we understood that Mark's contrast between Jesus' biological family and his family of his disciples is not an absolute contrast, and that Mary specifically was in both groups. That is to say, she was part of Jesus' biological family, but she was also part of his family of disciples. And indeed, in the accounts of the birth of Jesus that we have in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there are enormously important renderings there, explanations about the background of the birth of Jesus, just as we kneel at Carrie's bed on the eve of her birthday and recount her birth. So in these Gospels are a recounting of the history of the birth of Christ. And Luke, in particular, seems to be presenting a number of people. Zacharias, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Joseph, Simeon, the shepherds, and above all, and especially Mary. And he's presenting them as disciples. I think this is a deliberate effort by Luke to give us portraits in these people of what a disciple of Christ is actually supposed to look like. What a person who follows Jesus is like. Even in his opening statement of his gospel, this is the way he puts it. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is saying, in effect, that these eyewitness accounts of the birth of Jesus are much more than Christmas decorations that we pull out of the attic once a year in December. They not only give us the wonderful, massive, brute, historical factuality that surrounds the birth of Christ, but they also give to us some of the best insights in the whole of the New Testament about what a disciple really is. And clearly, from Luke's account, the first and most important of these prenatal disciples is Mary. You know, as a reaction to an overemphasis by some on Mary, Protestants have oftentimes swung too much the other direction and paid too little attention to her. It's really perhaps only in the last generation that the name Mary has been given to very many Protestant girls at their birth. And it's only recently in our culture that men have been able to see in a woman like Mary a model of discipleship, which they can emulate with zeal. And yet, compared to the wishy-washy, on-again, off-again discipleship of the 12 men who followed Jesus around during his earthly ministry, Mary is an absolute rock. Unlike Peter, she never wavers. Unlike James and John, she never asks about the greatness of her own discipleship. Unlike Judas, she never leaves. Even when all the other disciples gather in the end, Mary is there alone before Jesus, looking at him on the cross. So I don't think it's an overstatement at all to call Mary the first Christian disciple. She was probably about 16. 16! When, as a small-town girl from Nazareth, planning her marriage, Mary had an unexpected visitor with a very unexpected announcement.
In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her.
The announcement to Mary by Gabriel of what is going to happen to her and through her takes place at a specific time in the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, at a specific place in Nazareth, a small town in Galilee, and to a specific young woman, a virgin, pledged to be married to Joseph, a descendant of David. The specific history that is intended for us to understand here is also intended to lean against any inclination in our minds or hearts to interpret this story as myth. In other words, it's not just like Santa Claus. These things really happened. Or as Luke puts it, his intent is to give us an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's telling us what actually happened, just like the Cowboys actually played a heartbreaker yesterday. It really happens. It's fact. As middle schoolers today would put it, been there, done that. But unlike what been there, done that implies, these events aren't ho-hum. They aren't the ordinary events of our lives that happen that in a way that just leaves us a little bored. In fact, it's fair to say that Mary was more than a little surprised at Gabriel's news. It was a surprise initiative by God that Mary could never have anticipated. And in contrast with Elizabeth's conception, her baby came after much longing for a child and much prayer. Mary didn't long for a baby, at least not yet. She wasn't even praying about it. It was, as we would politely say today, an unplanned pregnancy. And Mary was on the receiving end of this mystery. Right away, there's something very significant about her discipleship that is shown here. Right away, we can see that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus means that we sometimes follow without having all the answers. That sometimes there is an enormous amount of mystery in the way in which God works in our lives. As we stay attentive to what he's doing and to his intentions, but without fully understanding them or comprehending their purpose in our lives. To be a disciple means that we accept things from God's hand, even when we don't understand them. And we try and see these things from God's point of view. For Mary, it meant bearing a child who had no human father. It meant explaining this to Joseph, her parents, her friends. It meant living with the uncertainty of their reactions and the unpredictability of what would be the consequences of all of this. For us, living with some mystery and without all the answers means sometimes that we go on in difficult things without having all the whys figured out. It means that sometimes we are prepared to live without knowing why certain things are happening to us. But we see them from the hand of God's providence nonetheless, and we are willing to take them as from him. Once again, my wife always comes to my rescue with some of her poetry, and this time she drew me to Amy Carmichael, one of her favorite writers and a missionary to India, who wrote this marvelous little book called If, a series of poems that all begin with if. And here's one line. If I wonder why something trying is allowed and press for prayer that it may be removed, if I cannot be trusted with any disappointment and I cannot go on in peace under any mystery, then I know nothing of Calvary love. I'm looking at a room full of people who have things happen to them that you cannot always understand. And I think our tendency as modern, rationalistic people, in spite of the fact that we may be Christians, is to try and always figure it out. There's much more of Plato and Rousseau and Locke in our bloodstream of our thinking than we would ever allow. We're much too much the creatures of the Enlightenment. We are very rationalistic. We want to know why. And we want to know why now. And we want to know what to do about it right now. And sometimes, dear friends, what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus is that you don't know why. And you can't figure it out. And yet the calling upon your life is to grow in your closeness to him, even in the midst of your questions, as you follow hard after him without knowing the answers. Some of us want to put God in a box, quite frankly. That is to say, we want our discipleship in nice, neat packages. I know what to do. I know why I'm doing it. and it's all very orderly. Which is another way in the end of saying that I want to control God. That I want God to come to me in my way. And I want Him to reach me in my terms and on my turf. And in the end, God says, if that's the sort of God you want, fine, but I am not He. God bids us come and follow. The Lord Jesus bids us come follow Him, sometimes without knowing all of the answers. And so, for any true Christian disciple, there is always going to be mystery. Try and eliminate it, and you will try and eliminate the essence of our discipleship. But there's more than mystery. There's also obedience in Mary's discipleship. Gabriel said to Mary, "Greetings, you who are highly favored." And being favored is what gives rise to the old translation of this, which causes some Protestants to wince. Hail Mary, full of grace. But it's the right idea. Mary is full of grace. Not grace in herself, but grace that is given fully to her by God. And there's something in this greeting that's really important. When the angel calls Mary full of grace and therefore favored, Gabriel is telling her that she was already a disciple. She was already a believer. She was already what we would call today a Christian. The angel, in other words, didn't find some innocent, uninformed young girl and zap her. The angel's announcement of the conception by the Holy Spirit didn't make Mary a disciple. She was already a disciple. The announcement, even though it was a surprise, in a certain way, Mary had been made ready for it. Because she was already a disciple who was already finding ways in her life to be obedient to the Lord's word. In fact, she had probably been faithful in many small things, things not even recorded for us here, so that she was ready to be faithful when the really big thing came along. In other words, she was ready for the next step of her discipleship. Gabriel's visit doesn't show Mary's conversion. It shows Mary's consistency. And hopefully the same could be said of us in moments when we become aware of God's call in our lives to say yes to something important. And the issue is whether we've been made ready to say yes to the truly important thing when it comes. Even that we'll recognize it as important when it comes. Because along the way, we have been saying yes to many smaller things. You see, Mary's discipleship and ours is a life process by which we move through this life, not simply telling God that we'll come to Him on Sunday, we'll worship Him, we'll pull the drawer of spirituality out when appropriate. That is not a disciple. A disciple is one who goes into the business and professional side of his or her life, to the homemaking side of his or her life, to the academic side of his life in school, to the social side of his life, to the friendship side of his life, into every area of his or her life, and walks as one who says, Lord, what do you want for me here now in this situation? And when we learn to say yes to the Lord, when we practice our yeses in small things, then we'll recognize and be ready for the big thing when it comes along. So what's a small thing for you today? Maybe a small thing has to do with taking a chance and inviting a neighbor to come tonight, because tonight at our concert might be an opportunity for your neighbor to hear the gospel in the magnificent music of Bach that your neighbor would not otherwise hear. A small thing, a little inconvenience, You've got to arrange it. You've got to make it happen. You've got to plan. A small thing. Or maybe a small thing is that you see the nature of your church at the end of this stewardship season, and you see what is needed, and you see, what is it that I can do in my discipleship to meet the needs of my church as it comes to the end of the year? These are small things. Some of you have had big things in your life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But my real concern is that some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. You wouldn't know a big thing if it happened to you, because you haven't known little things and said yes to little things along the way. Maybe Mary's discipleship would be a new departure for you this season. So Mary shows herself to be a disciple by her willing obedience. May it be done to me according to your word. And she also, in the process, is willing to accept the mystery that comes along with that obedience. Not having all the answers. But there's even more. The heart of Gabriel's announcement to Mary is the angel's twofold description of Jesus. All discipleship must ultimately relate to the person of Christ. And so front and center in this announcement is a description about who the Lord is. First, he is David's son, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. The identity of Jesus goes back to the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, where the prophet Nathan promises King David in God's name that he will always have sons, descendants, who will rule over Israel. Look it up sometime in 2 Samuel. The language of Gabriel is lifted almost word from word from Nathan's prophecy there. And the second part of Jesus' identity is that he is not only David's son, but God's son. And in answer to Mary's question, how can this be? Gabriel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And this is not the language of Old Testament prophecy. This is the language of New Testament announcements. Son of David and Son of God. These are the two massive truths about Jesus' identity. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit. And by hearing both the old truth about Jesus, Son of David, and the new truth about Jesus, Son of God, Mary has put together for her the identity of Jesus Christ. And she is the first person in the New Testament to really get it. Later on, when Jesus makes his contrast between his true family and his natural family of disciples, the disciples are those who get it. They believe and accept the truth about who Jesus is. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And so when Mary gives her answer to the angel, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me according to your word, she is showing herself as one who meets these criteria. She understands the dual identity of Jesus. And she's willing to obey, whatever that means. And she's willing to live in the mystery of whatever unfolds from Christ's identity. We too need to be clear about the identity of Jesus. He is not simply the Prince of Peace, the title that even non-committal media commentators are willing to give him at this time of year. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the King after David, and he is the completely unique Son of God, the incarnate Jesus, the man. And anything less than these two things to say about the identity of Jesus will render us less than a disciple. And what we are therefore saying when we say these things about Christ is that He is our Lord, and we are willing to obey Him. And so saying we believe in the identity of Jesus is not just an intellectual process. It means willing to be done to us according to God's word. To say yes in many small ways, so that we're ready to say yes in the big way. And we're ready to live in the mystery of not having all the answers that our obedience may produce, for it produces questions. And there's one more thing that Mary's discipleship and ours means. And we learn it from Mary's song, or from the poem that she gives in response to the angel's announcement.
And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers."
When Mary said to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant," the Old King James translation puts that, "I am the handmaiden of the Lord." But the word there literally is the word slave. And when Mary calls herself a slave, she is not only speaking of her relationship to the Lord, she is also saying something about her place in the society of her time. The early Christians were quite low on the socioeconomic pecking order. When the Roman governor Pliny in the early 2nd century was looking for Christians to interview and to find out what this strange group was all about, he went first to a group of slaves and asked them if they knew any Christians. And in the 1st and 2nd centuries, Christians were not part of the in crowd. They were a bizarre group of people made up of oddballs who were worshiping a crucified criminal. And Mary's poem shows that she was one of them, and that she was, in fact, their first spokesman. And as the first disciple and the first spokesman for disciples, Mary is the one whom perhaps better than anyone else early on here understands the kind of people the Lord seeks for His disciples. People that she describes as those who fear Him. And more pointedly, she describes those who the Lord rejects as disciples, the proud, the powerful, and those whose riches make them proud and prone to misuse their power. And in describing discipleship this way, Mary is anticipating what the Lord Jesus is going to do. You know, very often the Lord would not identify Himself the way others did. Others identified Him as the Son of David and the Son of God. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." His Father from heaven said, "Listen to my beloved Son." And Paul said, "Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God." But Jesus, in explaining His own identity to people, didn't use names. He rather described the kind of person who would understand His name. And so He says, for example, in Luke's Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who are poor, and you who are hungry, and you who weep." And He contrasts them with those who are rich, and those who are full, and those who laugh. And this is very much the same kind of language that Mary uses in this poem. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but He's sent away the rich empty. And when we take the Christmas tinsel and lights off of these statements, they loom before us as massive, hard mountains to climb. when Mary and when Jesus after her says that God will lift up the poor and send the rich away empty, the poor are those who know themselves to be spiritually impoverished. The poor are those who know themselves to have nothing in and of themselves by which or through which they can please God. They are spiritually in poverty. And therefore they come to God and say, I need what you give me in Christ your Son. I need him. I need the cross. I need his resurrection. I need his life. That's the poor person. The curious thing is that the language demands that we make some connection between the materially poor and the spiritually poor. And the connection is this. Is it not very often the materially poor who are in a position to best understand their spiritual poverty? For they have nothing else to rely on. And is it not sometimes true that the materially rich do not realize their spiritual poverty because they have so much else to rely on? And the point of these statements and the point of Mary's poem is that whether you are rich materially, as certainly most of us are, or whether you are poor materially, the central issue is whether or not you see yourself in a receiving position as a poor person before God. We're not exalting material poverty here, but we're not ignoring the connection that it often has to render a heart as a heart in need. And the warning that must be solemnly given to all of us who would be disciples of Christ and yet who live in such material splendor is to make sure that those material things in our lives do not get in the way of our poverty before the Lord. For a couple of days last week, I was with a group of Christian leaders and ministers from all over the country. We sat around sharing as personally as we dared. And at one point, talking about our indebtedness to people in our lives who had meant a great deal to us spiritually, one man said what others of us concurred with, namely that the people that had meant the most to us spiritually in our lives were often the people who materially had the least. And one man, a very successful businessman who had just written a book, said that in the book's acknowledgments, he had listed all his mentors and all his colleagues and all his friends from a long life. And then he began to get choked up and tears came to his eyes. And he said, but I forgot to acknowledge a woman named Polly who was in my home all of my growing up years and who I've known all of my life. And she brought more of Christ into my life than anyone else. Polly, of course, was the maid. But Polly was the handmaiden of the Lord. And out of her poverty, materially, she received the riches of Christ. My prayer for us who are so materially enriched is that we would never fail to see how much we need the Lord. We'd never be fooled by our wealth. We'd never be fooled by our positions and by our possessions. Mary was the first disciple because she received the word about Jesus' identity and she believed it. And because flowing out of that belief, she was prepared to be obedient to that Lord. And flowing out of that obedience, she was prepared to live in mystery, not always knowing what it meant to follow him as Lord. And she was a disciple because out of her poverty of spirit, she had riches to share with you this morning and with me this morning. For here we are, 2,000 years later, recounting the words of a 16-year-old peasant girl in the Middle East. And we recount her words because she was, quite simply, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ.